First Kings is about the united and the divided monarchy. You remember that, where there was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and then the whole world and Israel blew apart, and then there was a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. And you get into 2 Kings, and towards the end of the book of 2 Kings, you'll eventually get there. You're going to see the fall of Israel and the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah. But before we get into it, let me just give you a picture of who I am so that you can see my family. It is a small family. You have to have 6 or 8 kids to be a member of Countryside, so I understand that. But this is my family, and we have 6 children. Joshua is our baby, and my wife and I are 49, so we don't understand how it works. But we have 19 grandchildren. We're just exceedingly blessed. One other fact about me is, as Steve mentioned, I recently became one of the elders here at the church. And when I was installed, I was the oldest elder at installation. And I told Tom, I said, Bud, the average age of the lay elders is 71 years old. The youth is in all the pastoral elders. I said, so we need to be looking for younger lay elders. And he said, we are. So anyway, that's me. All right. The greatest characteristic of God is what? His love. I want you to turn with me from 2 Kings, and we're going to turn all the way over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I want, if nothing else, to impress this upon your mind today, that God's greatest attribute is love. All of his attributes are perfect. Now, don't get me wrong there, but his greatest one is love. Turn with me to 1 John 4, and we're going to start in verse 7. This is the inspired word of God through the Holy Spirit given to the Apostle John. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." All right. The Lord is a gracious and a loving God. And we see that in so many places in Scripture. From God showing grace to the disobedient Adam and Eve, he showed them grace. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth right then. And he showed them grace to the point of killing animals to cover their nakedness. All the way to the cross, where God showed grace when he paid the price of his only begotten Son to provide grace for eternal life to all of us who would ever believe in him. And in our text this morning that we're going to cover, you're going to see 2 examples of God's grace. One of those is God's going to care for someone in a very trivial fashion. He's going to show his grace on someone that way. And then in another example, we're going to see a very tremendous example of grace. Now, folks, I want you to understand this from the depths of my heart. Neither you nor I deserve any of God's grace. We are wretched sinners. If you've forgotten that fact, rehearse it this week. We are wretched sinners, and we don't deserve the grace that we get, especially the grace of eternal life to be spent with our Lord and Savior. Let me show you kind of my version of an outline of 2 Kings. You'll see it in bold up there. Where we are right now, we're in the 2 Kings 1:1 through 8:29, and this is where Elisha continues the ministry of Elijah. And so what I'm going to be talking about today is that portion right there where we're going to see some of Elisha's miracles. Now, just as you've already studied in here, I think it was Steve and Jonathan covered chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Kings, and God showed his incredible grace through his prophet Elisha. In chapter 4, 1 through 7, you learned of God's grace to the humble woman. What God did with her, his care for her, was he simply continued to fill her borrowed jars full of oil so that she would be able to sell that and pay off her debt. That was just a common grace that he showed her. In chapter 4, 8 through 37, you saw God's grace for the heartbroken and infertile Shunammite woman by giving her a son. Giving her a son when medical science said, there's no way you're going to have a child. And then when the child dies, Elisha, through the power of God, raises the boy back to life. In chapter 4, 38 through 44, you read of God's grace for the hungry. The prophet Elisha was teaching during a terrible famine, and his students made a stew, and yet they put, unbeknownst to them, some poisonous things in the stew. And Elisha, by the power and grace of God, cures the pot of death, and the people that are hungry are fed. Then in chapter 5, 1 through 27, you read of God's grace to that highly regarded commander of the army of Aram. Now, when I say Aram, think Syria. And I'll show you a map here in a little bit that kind of details that. His name was Naaman. He had leprosy. And this grace of curing his leprosy shown by God causes this man to convert into believing that the God of the Israelites was the only God on earth. So as we come to chapter 6, we're going to see God's grace and his subsequent care exhibited again in both a trivial, careless situation and then again in a tremendously dangerous situation. So let's get into our text. And let's read first of, number one on your outline, the borrowed axe. Let's set the stage here. Elisha has inherited a school for prophets. And how did he inherit that? He inherited it from Elijah. Elijah was training these prophets, and then Elijah takes a fiery chariot up to heaven to live with God. And so Elisha inherits not only Elijah's mantle or his cloak, but he also inherits his school for prophets, a school I entitled the PTA, the Prophets Training Academy. It was obviously a nonprofit organization, didn't make much money. And it had the highest accreditation status possible. It was the God-level status of accreditation. And it boasted a prestigious faculty of one. But this guy comes with impeccable credentials. This is Elisha. And so the scene we come upon in chapter 6 is that these prophets are in need. But in need of what? Well, that's what we'll discover when we see, A, on your outline, the mission. The mission. 2 Kings 6, verses 1 and 2, I'll read that now. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves where we might live." So he said, "Go." Okay, the first thing you'll encounter is this phrase, sons of the prophets. So who are these sons of the prophets? This title or descriptive phrase is also written as a company of prophets. That was back in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Other translations use the phrase a group of prophets. Commentators obviously don't believe that Samuel's group of prophets and Elijah's group of prophets are the same since they were 300 years apart. But it was just a phrase to indicate kind of a school of prophets that were learning from God's man for the hour. What we see in our passage this morning is a group of prophets who were being trained by Elijah. And when Elijah leaves, then Elisha inherits this ministry. That's who these guys are. But what are they asking Elisha's permission to do? What are they asking his permission? The answer to that is what the true mission of the borrowed axe scenario is. The prophets needed a bigger living space. And they come up with this idea that they should each go to the Jordan River and each cut down a tree in order to use these beams of these trees to support this new building structure. This is what it looks like in the Jordan River, and there are various kinds of trees. Obviously, because it's so close to the river, the trees get good nutrition from the water. And at that time, there were many types of trees growing near the Jordan River. Trees like the olive tree, or cottonwood, or willow, or pine, cedar, and oak. Well, if you think of those trees, the oaks and the pines would have made good building materials. Some of them would not. The cedars also would have added a very pleasant smell to the structure that it was a part of. Now, of course, we don't know which ones that they were choosing, but we do know that this is why they went to the Jordan. They went to the Jordan to cut down some trees to build some structure. So Elisha tells them to go, and that's when we read of the mistake, verses 3-5. Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he, this is Elisha speaking, answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Let's stop right there. What you read here is one of the students that Elisha had is apparently nervous about going on this excursion. So he asked Elijah, "Will you please go with us?" And Elijah agrees to go. Now, what we cannot tell from the text, is this the same guy that ends up with the axe head in the water, or is he not? We don't know. And it's not important to the story. So why did they want Elisha to accompany them? Well, some commentators believe it was to keep these men in line and working efficiently. If you'll notice, pastors and elders as well and prophets seem to have a lot of time to talk. And so they end up talking a lot. We do talk a lot. And so he's concerned that maybe these people, one of these commentators believed that maybe these men were going to do more talking than they were cutting. And so it was important for Elisha to be there to kind of keep them on task. Others say it was to show Elisha that they were willing to work hard. And they're not just students, but they were diligent workers as well. Well, unfortunately, we're not told why Elijah was invited, but it was a good thing that he was there. Because one of the students loses his axe head in the water and he cries out to Elisha for help. Folks, I hope you see an application here for you and me. I know when I was studying this, this application jumped out at me. It is that he cared enough, this student who was cutting down this tree, he cared enough about his relationship with the one he had borrowed the axe from that he seeks immediate help. We should always consider the interest of others, folks, as we walk through life. We too often are single-focused on me. I think about me, you think about you, and we'll be okay. That's too often the way that people walk through life living, is I'm going to take care of number one, that's me. We often, even as Christians, we get self-centered, especially when it comes to a point of maybe this is going to inconvenience me in some way. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul exhorts a type of behavior. He says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." The question I had to ask myself, and I want to ask you today, is do you do that? Do you consider the interest of others? Or do you only consider your interest? Jesus was also consistently helping those, even to the expense of his sleep and his rest. In the Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew 25, we see that Jesus recognized and noted these kinds of gestures of service. If you're not already there, turn over to Matthew 25. And I'm going to start reading in verse 34. And this will probably be some familiar verses for you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Verse 40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" The point being here is when you serve others, you're serving God. And if that doesn't bring joy to your heart, I don't know what will. We should always desire to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He presents us with. So as this young prophet realizes the gravity of the situation, he cries out to Elisha for help. Will Elisha help him? Or will he consider this young man's carelessness worthy of his assistance. Well, let's read about that in the miracle. Verses 6 and 7. Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Yes, Elisha was absolutely going to help this man. Elisha asked for guidance as to where it fell in, and then he throws a stick in the water, and the stick sinks, and what floats but the axe head? And this is where I see the real reason for Elisha's accompaniment to their work. It was not to keep them from squabbling or to be efficient with their work. It was to display before these students the divinely gifted power that Elisha possessed. God has always given his chosen leaders and teachers of his people the power to authenticate their message. He gave it to Moses. He gave it to Joshua. He gave it to Elijah. He gave it to Elisha and to so many others as recorded in Scripture. And this example with the axe head happened so that these young men would know for certain that Elijah was more than just a common, ordinary man who was a teacher. He was God's man for the time. Let me give you one other example of this occurring. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. The Gospel of John in chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. John 9:1 reads this, As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now listen to Jesus' answer. "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What we get to witness in our text today is the power of God using Elisha to show God's care to the least of these. This no-name prophet student, he's probably on the verge of flunking out of Prophecy 101. We don't know. He was shown the grace of God so that he would, one, have greater regard for Elisha, and he would listen carefully to Elisha's instructions. God told a very small group of people on a mount who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. He told them this in Matthew 17:5. It reads this way, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then what does it say? "Listen to him." That is why Elisha was there. Not primarily to rescue a student from his careless mistake, but to show the power of God to all who witness this miracle. Folks, the lesson here that I want you to get is that the service of kindness or generosity or hospitality can show a watching world a benevolent and gracious God as seen through the acts of his believers like you and I. I remember when I started to work at Procter & Gamble back in 1975, I had a man tell me, he said, "Jeff, you may be the only Jesus that these people see." exhibit him through your words and your actions. And that's what I encourage you, exhort you today. When you go back out into the world and you're not in the holy huddle, so to speak, of Countryside, and you're with unbelievers, you may be the only Jesus that they see. Don't be self-centered. Be of a heart of service. Be of a heart of care for others. All right, now let's read about the setup for the next miracle, the besieging army. We've read of a miracle done for a somewhat trivial mistake. Now let's read about the scenario of a much bigger miracle that's going to occur. And let's first look at, A, on your outline there, the revelations. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 10 is what I'm going to read. Now the king of Aram, remember when you think of Aram, think of Syria. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent, and who's the man of God here? Elisha. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. How many of you ever saw the movie that was back in the 1980s called Back to the Future? You ever see that? It's a story about a young man named Marty who has a friend, and he's a doctor, and so they call him Doc Brown. Doc Brown is a scientist, and he's interested in time travel. And Doc Brown invents a car that when it travels at the speed of 88 miles per hour, then it goes into time travel mode. It can travel back in time. It can travel forward in time. In one sequel to the original movie, they travel to the future, and they discover a magazine that has all the sporting events results of the previous 100 years. You know, I'd kind of like to have that magazine before I die to see if the Cowboys are ever going to win the Super Bowl. But I don't think that's going to happen. Okay, I'm hopeful. Well, they get this magazine that has all these results in it, and then they travel back to the present time, and the owner of the magazine now knows what the outcomes of all of these sporting events are going to be for decades to come. Well, in typical fashion, the bad guy in the story steals the magazine. And the bad guy bets on all of these things, and he wins every time. How does he win every time? Because he knew what the result was going to be. And he becomes incredibly rich, but he's also very evil. So that's the end of that. That, folks, is why I believe that God does not endow us with the ability to know much of the future, because we don't know how to handle that information. You know? It'd be nice to know when the world was going to end. It'd be nice to know when I was going to die. It'd be nice to know, you know, this, that, and the other. But we don't. And that's good, because that drives us to have faith in God and let Him work out the details. Well, this morning, what we get to see is God the Father has given Elisha the ability to know certain things in the future in order to protect himself and his nation. Elisha tells the king each move that the king of Aram is about to make. And as our text reads, it happened with regularity, that Elisha would warn the king of Israel what the king of Aram was about to do. And guess what? The king of Aram is not happy about that. And that's where we get to the retaliation. Verses 11 through 14. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he calls his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak even in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Okay, the king of Aram is enraged. Enraged means very angry, infuriated, mad, roiled, deeply upset. We might say ticked off, or we might say steamed. We might have other words for it, but he is exceedingly angry. And what went through his mind was, somebody on my staff is a spy. They're a traitor. They're off telling the king of Israel what I'm about to do. I have a mole in my organization. So he calls all of his military leaders together and he inquires of them as to which one of them was a traitor. Now think about this for a second. Do you really think that someone would confess right there? "Oh yeah, that's me. You caught me." Well, that guy's going to lose his head pretty quickly. But you know what we find out in here? Is there is someone in Israel's leadership that is a spy. How else would this guy know that Elisha is the one that's providing all the information? So the king of Aram doesn't have a traitor. The king of Israel has the traitor. And so we see that we've got an issue where this conspirator, as king of Aram would call him, this guy must be eliminated. You know, some of the most riveting stories you can read or watch in a movie theater are spy novels, because what's at stake? If a spy is ever found out, they're eliminated. Their lives are at stake. And what we see next is the king of Aram sends a great army to the headquarters of Elisha in a little town called Dothan, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And this part of our text ends with this great army completely surrounding Dothan. And it's not looking good for Elisha, is it? But unlike a spy movie where life and death are really kind of uncertain, when God is the center of the story, we always know how it ends. It ends with God being victorious and his faithful ones alongside him. So let's read on and see how this situation unfolds as we, hang on a minute. As we talk about the reassurance given to Elisha. Verses 15 through 17. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Okay, as the morning dawn breaks On the next day, one of Elisha's servants goes up and looks over and sees, and what he sees is this. He sees an army encamped around the city. He discovers the army of Aaron had encircled the city, and there were many horses, and there were terrifying chariots. Folks, any army in that day that had a chariot was considered a very powerful army. Syrian horses and chariots just drove terror into the thoughts of foot soldiers. Think of them as like a modern-day tank, armored tank. An army that has those would be very formidable. The only thing more terrifying in those days than an opposing army with chariots would be one like Hannibal had when he had war elephants. These things were just incredible and scared the life out of all of those that were in front of them. That's how Hannibal employed them in his great challenge of Rome. Now, Aram's army had arrived during the night and had set up camp around the little city of Dothan. Now, Dothan, as I mentioned, is about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem and was a town of about 2,000 people located in Samaria, the area of Samaria. Let me show you a map here. This is what it looks like. Dothan means two wells. That's the word, the meaning of that particular word. You can see that it's located in the central part of the kingdom of Israel. Let me give you another look at one of the wells. Now, think about this, folks. This well is still here today. This well was dug 2,800 years ago, and it's still there today. All right? This is where Elijah took up residence in this little town. Now, you may have heard of this town before. This town is most famous for something that happened back in the book of Genesis. Remember a guy by the name of Joseph? And he had this multicolored coat. And his father sends him to go find his brothers. Where does he locate his brothers? He locates them in Dothan. All right? And believe it or not, the pit of Joseph, supposedly this is the place where he was thrown into that pit. It's still there today. It's not very well maintained, but it's still there today. It's one of the most well-known places in the Bible. It's from there Joseph is sold into slavery. So that's where Dothan is. So Elisha's servant reports to him these troubling circumstances, and Elisha wants to calm his fears. And so what he does is he points and says, "Look into the mountains. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And immediately, this calms the fear of this young man's life. And then Elisha prays that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant to be able to see the Lord's army of deliverance, and he does. Elisha says basically what Psalm 46:10 says. 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." How often do we not do that? We worry, we fret, and what we need to do is be still and know that God is still with us. God goes on, and it goes on in 46:10 to read, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." That has to be comforting to anyone who believes that and has faith in the Lord. There was no need for Elijah's servant to worry because the Lord was with them. They were in the safest place they could possibly be, which is in the center of God's will. That's exactly where you and I want to be every day of our lives, is in the center of His will. When we venture out in our own strength, that's when we're most vulnerable. God is the refuge that we should desire. He's our rock, He's our refuge, He's our deliverer. And that's the message that Elisha conveyed to his servant to quell his fears. Don't worry, God is with us. God is going to take care of us. And if I could encourage you with one thing today, it would be for you to remember who you are. Do you remember who you are? You and I are children of God. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 38 and 39. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, if you're a child of God, nothing can separate you from Him. Jesus told the Jewish leaders in John 10, He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." If you're the Lord's, you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus loves each of His sheep, including me and you, just as He loved those on the day when He was talking from that book of John. Okay, we've read about the borrowed axe and the besieging army. Now let's read the final portion of it, which is the blinded army. The stage is set for Elisha to wield the majestic power of God. The Syrian army of Aram is upon them, and without divine intervention, this city will be sieged and eliminated. Life in those days, folks, was all about defense and protection, or you were eliminated. There was very little negotiation that went on. If you read the book of Joshua, you find that out real quickly as they wiped out whole cities. It was the survival of the fittest in those days. And it just so happened that the Syrian army had encircled a city that was protected by the fittest of them all, God Himself. So let's see how it plays out. Verse 18 of 2 Kings 6 reads this, "And when Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. God listened to Elisha, and He rewarded his request. He completely blinded the entire army of Aram." Okay, now let me get one anatomical thing correct here. Blind people are still in control of their rationale and senses, okay? Although they can't see, they can still hear, they can still feel, they can still taste, and they can still reason with their minds, they just can't see, all right? The reason I remind you of that is what we're about to talk about next, and that's in the March, verses 19 and 20. "And Elisha said to them," he's talking to the army now, he's probably talking to one of the leaders of the army of Aram. He said, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Verse 20, "As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." God has not only blinded these soldiers, he's also convinced them to listen to Elisha's instructions. This is kind of like the old Star Wars Jedi mind trick, you know, that these are when Obi-Wan tells the stormtroopers, these are not the droids you're looking for. And Elisha said, this is not the guy you're looking for, but I'll take you to him. Elisha has complete sway over the mental reasoning of these hardened warriors, and he convinces them they're, one, not in the right place to find this prophet named Elisha. All right, let me show you a map. Gives you an idea. Here's the kingdom of Aram, and then you see in the green the kingdom of Israel, and I circled the yellow area to show you where the heart of Israel was, right around the city of Samaria. And then I drew a blue arrow in there so you could see approximately where Dothan was. All right, let's go to the next map, and you'll see that the kingdom of Israel's capital at this time was Samaria, the city of Samaria. And the kingdom of Judah's capital was Jerusalem. That's why you see the stars there. So Elisha leads these blinded and bewildered soldiers right down into the heart of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. They're really far away from Aram now. And he leads them right into the hands of the king of Israel. You can see there that those two distances are about 15 miles apart. So he walked them down there. Then Elisha prays that the Lord would remove the blindness of the Syrian army. And when they opened their eyes, this is what they saw. And they realized that where once they encircled a city, now they have been encircled by a complete army, the army of Israel. And that's where we read about the mercy, verses 21 to 23. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, when it says them, he's talking about the army of Aram. As soon as he saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Folks, these two armies had waged war many, many times in the past, and they were continually on the lookout for any opportunity to eliminate pieces or parts or large portions of the other one's army. And Elisha brings these blinded and disoriented soldiers of the king of Aram, and he brings them down into Israel. The king of Aram is listed as Ben-Hadad. You're going to hear more about him probably next week and in the future. And the king of Israel at that time was believed to be Jehoram. And you can almost read into this text the excitement in Jehoram at the opportunity to wipe off the map this large portion of Ben-Hadad's war machine. But Elisha, who is obviously getting his cue from the Holy Spirit, tells Jehoram with rationale that he is not to harm these soldiers. You know, in a day of warfare back then, where taking prisoners was not often done, this was a foreign concept to show mercy. Mercy was not something that was prevalent in the lives and during these days of war. It's quite unusual, to say the least, but the king of Israel dared not go against the prophet of God. And so he shows kindness to these soldiers, and he provided them with sustenance. And because he showed mercy to the enemy, God provided Israel with some time, some amount of time of relief from the marauders and their raids on the Israelites. So we discussed the borrowed axe miracle and the blinded army miracle, but what do they have in common? What can you and I learn from these two seemingly unconnected narratives? Well, I believe there's two very important lessons for you and I to learn. The first one is our God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in every aspect of humanity. God is in sovereign control of all aspects of life, every second of every day. But so often, even we, as believing followers of Christ, we tend to live our lives as if God is not aware of what we're dealing with. And we often say in our heart, God, you just don't understand how hard this is. You're not in my shoes. You're not dealing with this situation like I am in the present moment. We live as if God is not involved in our thoughts and our motives and our decisions. The story of the borrowed axe head is a perfect example of God being acutely aware of the plight of something as simple as an axe head flying off into the water. And we know that Elisha, without the power of God, would have never brought that axe head to the surface. And yet God did use Elisha as his spokesperson to comfort that frightened young man. God knew the anguish of the poor student of Elisha, and he stepped in to rectify that situation and bring glory to himself. And in our second example, God blinded an entire army for his purposes and to bring himself glory. The poor student of Elijah, along with Elijah and Israel's king, all learned that first and foremost, God is sovereign. But secondly, what they learned is that God is merciful, even to those who hate him, to those who are his enemies that don't call him Father. Our God is a rescuer and a deliverer. He is a God that saves. And about 800 years after these particular instances in Elisha's lives took place, about 800 years later, God would sovereignly and mercifully send his son to deliver us from our sins. Just like that student who had lost the axe head and could have never been retrieved without divine help, and like Elisha, who without God's intervention was to be sieged and killed, God sent a deliverer that you and I, while we were in our sins, dead in our trespasses, could be rescued. God sent a deliverer by the name of Jesus Christ for you and I, salvation. We were headed down the wide path to total destruction when a sovereign and merciful God rescued us through his perfect son's life, death, and resurrection. You and I deserve the opposite of what we got. But God's not just interested in the big things like our salvation. He's interested in how we live our new life in Christ. Now that you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you and I should be different. We should look different. We should act different. We should speak differently than the people that are in the world. I entitled this message, God's Care for All Creatures, Great and Small. And when God opened Elijah's servant's eyes to see the massive army of the Lord of hosts, this man's fear and worry just melted away. He knew that all things would be okay. because he trusted a much greater God than what they faced in their situation. And that's why I want us to have an application for our lives. Turn with me to Matthew 6, and we'll finish with this. Matthew 6. Start with verse 25. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor what about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Folks, if God is careful enough to take care of the birds and the flowers, which are very small in the scope of God's creation, shouldn't you and I be confident that God will take care of the ones who are his children? My prayer for each of us that we will live in obedient trust, living confidently in God's presence and his protection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We're not promised tomorrow, Lord, and so we thank you for this day. Thank you for the breath that's in our lungs, for the commonplace things like our food and our clothing. We thank you that you're such a good and gracious Lord to us. We are so undeserving. And yet in your loving kindness, your steadfast love, you have given all these things to us. May we never forget you are in sovereign control of every aspect of our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to share your word this morning. May it touch deeply the hearts for those of you who you planned. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.